This evening we're going to look at Jeremiah chapters 11 and 12. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have to come together this evening and to continue our studies in the book of Jeremiah, to consider the condition of Judah in his day, the words that you gave to him to preach to them, the conflicts that Jeremiah himself had and what you had to say to him, and how all of this applies to us. So we pray, Father, that as we seek to understand that, you'd guide us in our thinking, that the Holy Spirit would teach us. We are thankful that you have given us the book of Jeremiah, that you've given us all 66 books of the Bible, and we are equally thankful that we have a teacher in the Holy Spirit to guide us in our thinking. And while we may not apprehend all of the truth that's there, we can learn so much because he does open our minds to receive it. And we pray that his ministry would go unhindered this evening and that our minds would be opened up to receive your truth, that he would guide us in our thinking and apply the truth to our hearts, that we might live lives that please you, live orderly lives that are joyful for us and beneficial for those around us. So we commit our time to you. We pray you'd bless it. We pray for the other meetings that are going on this evening, for the young people as they meet. Bless the teaching that they receive and bless their time of fellowship. May all that we do be to your honor and glory and to our edification. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us like ease and comfort. We seek the path of least resistance, unless I'm the only one. I think that's pretty common, though. But the Christian life doesn't allow that. It is filled with resistance and challenges. It's described by the Apostle Paul in athletic terms, in terms of athletic contests. It involves struggle. It's like a race, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:24. And God described it in much the same way to Jeremiah. He faced opposition to his ministry. It discouraged him, and he complained. He wanted to quit. So God rebuked him. He told him not only to run the race, but challenged him to run with horses. That challenge came in the middle of an oracle or prophecy that is given in chapters 11 and 12. Through most of the prophecy, through most of the passage that we consider this evening, God continues to charge Judah with unfaithfulness and warn of impending judgment. That's what made Jeremiah's ministry so difficult. And that's why he finally comes to complain somewhat about it. But it wasn't all doom. It wasn't all that he preached. Chapter 12 ends with hope. And it ends with hope for Judah. It ends with hope for the world. So Jeremiah, while he preached judgment, he did preach good news. He preached salvation. But chapter 11 begins with God instructing Jeremiah to say to the people, "Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of the covenant." That's the message that the Lord gave to the nation at its beginning from the Exodus, when, as the Lord says, "I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace." The iron furnace is a description of Egypt, and it's a good description. I was in Egypt many years ago, probably 25 years ago or more, and I still remember certain things about it, two things in particular, the antiquities and the heat. It was oppressive. I can remember being thirsty almost from the time I arrived there till I left. It was an oppressive land. So the iron furnace is a good description of it. And that's where Israel lived for 400 years. That's where they slaved under the heat of the sun. They labored in a furnace. When the Lord brought them out, He redeemed them from slavery and He made them a nation. That was God's doing. By His grace, and I think grace is underscored in this description, iron furnace from which they were delivered, but by His grace they exchanged the iron furnace for the land flowing with milk and honey, as He describes Canaan in verse 5. That wasn't a bad exchange. The only condition was that they obey Him. That, as He says in verse 4, they listened to His voice. The covenant that God made with the people at Mount Sinai and that He's holding them to here in this passage, the covenant was a conditional covenant. The terms of it were protected by penalties that would be applied if they disobeyed. And throughout the law, those penalties are recited. They are the nation is warned of them, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26, Moses reminded the people of what occurs when they don't listen to the Lord, when they disobey. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this covenant by doing them. And the people shall say, Amen. In other words, they're to agree with that. They're to agree to do all of the words of the covenant. And they did that. That first generation agreed to do all that was required of them in the law. But it wasn't long before they broke their oath and were back in a furnace of a different kind, a slavery to false gods. And so the Lord told Jeremiah to go up and down throughout the land of Judah, from town to town, telling the people to keep the covenant and reminding them of their forefathers' unfaithfulness. He tells Jeremiah in verse 8 what he is to say. They did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, that is, all those curses that he promised to bring on them if they were disobedient, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And for Jeremiah's audience, the lesson was plain, at least it should have been plain. They too were guilty, just as guilty as those forefathers have been, and they would, and then the same things that happened to them would happen to Jeremiah's generation. The land was filled with a conspiracy, the Lord said in verse 9. Josiah, and it's, perhaps this is what Jeremiah or the Lord is referring to here, Josiah had cleansed the land of all of its idols. He had made a sweeping reform. But after his death, idolatry returned with a vengeance. So evidently, during that time of reform, during that time of cleansing, there was a plotting, so to speak, a secret conspiracy going on to bring it all back once Josiah was out of the way. And as a result, the cities were filled with false gods. Verse 13, as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you set up. So it was as though they went back into the iron furnace of Egypt. It's as though they went back to a place like that because Egypt was filled with idols, filled with gods. Everything in Egypt was a god, from the sun to the dung beetle. They worshipped everything. And the Lord is saying, as many streets as Jerusalem has, you have idols and altars and false gods set up. So it was as though they had gone back to the land from which they'd been delivered. So in spite of Josiah's reform, the people had harbored an attachment to idols, to the fertility cult of the Canaanites. It was like a secret conspiracy, a plot. So disaster was inevitable, and when it came, they would find that all of those gods that they reverenced and worshipped and relied upon would be of absolutely no help. The Lord brought them out of the furnace, but Baal would not be able to deliver them from judgment. And the Lord would not answer them when they cried to Him. So Jeremiah is again forbidden to pray. Verse 14, For I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. And yet, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God still loved the nation. He loved Judah. He loved Israel. He calls the nation my beloved in verse 15, even though it is described as having sinned in his house, and his house is his temple. They came with their sacrifices, and they made sacrifices. They went through the rituals. They were in the temple regularly, but they were meaningless rituals that they went through because they also sacrificed to Baal. Their heart was divided. In fact, their heart was really aligned with the false gods. And so the Lord says, can sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster? Can the ritual that you're going through prevent disaster from coming, the judgment from coming? And of course, the answer is no. Empty ritual in the temple would give no protection against calamity that was coming. God is no more impressed with people coming to church regularly if their heart is not there than He is with the Israelites when they came to the temple and worshiped their false gods while all along their hearts were really bound to Baal and the other gods. But long before this, David had written in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, that God didn't delight in sacrifices. What God delighted in was a broken and contrite heart. Or we might say a circumcised heart. He delights in a heart that is joined to Him, a heart of faith, and Judah was faithless. In verse 16, the Lord compares Judah to a beautiful green olive tree. And in our studies in Romans, we'll come to the olive tree this Sunday. It's a description of Israel. It's used in the Old Testament of the nation. And it's used here of the nation when He first established it. It was beautiful, it was fruitful, but since then, its branches had become worthless and it was to be burned up, he says. Now, the idea that of this burning in verse 16 may be that of lightning hitting the tree. Sometimes lightning strikes a tree and it's destroyed, it catches fire, and that seems to be the picture here. Verse 17, the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, that's Jeremiah's message to the nation, a message of doom, a message of judgment. It wasn't a popular message. The message of judgment rarely is. In fact, it never is a popular message, and it often provokes opposition. So preaching for a prophet was usually dangerous business. It was for Jeremiah. A plot was formed against him in his own hometown of Anathoth. And he describes that in verses 18 through 23. It took him by surprise. Somehow, we're not told how, but somehow God made it known to him. And he was shocked to learn of it. He says, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. He'd been completely unaware that those of his own hometown, those who had been close to him, people he'd grown up with, many of them priests, because there are a number of priests in the town of Anathoth, were hostile toward him, full of hate toward him. In verse 21, they said, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord so that you will not die at our hand." Now, that's man's natural response to the Word of God. They want to hear the message that the false prophets had been giving. Peace, peace. That's what they wanted to hear. They had no problem with those men. That was the message they gravitated toward. They liked to hear the message, peace, peace, but not the Lord has pronounced evil against you. That stirred up anger, and they wanted to uproot him. He describes them as a tree, an olive tree that was beautiful but is no longer fruitful and will be burned. And they're describing him as a tree in verse 19 that they're going to chop down and remove from the earth. They were violent toward him. But that's man. Man does not naturally like to hear the Word of God. Some months ago, I got a fundraising letter from a large seminary, asking me to contribute to it. And the letter pointed out the great need to train men for the ministry and to send them out into the world. It closed with the statement, "Thank you in advance for helping train men and women who can give reliable, transforming hope from the Bible to a world pleading for answers." Then at the end, P.S., "In days of darkness, people are looking for light." Well, I appreciate from that letter and the seminary the concern for the lost and the need to train people in the Bible. And the world needs that. The church needs men who are well-trained to study, exegete, preach the Word of God, teach the Scriptures to people. But I think when we study the Bible, we learn that people aren't seeking or looking or pleading for the light. It's just the opposite. There is none who seeks for God. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Here, God's own people. This is Israel, the people of Judah, of the nation of Israel. These people threaten the prophet's life. These aren't the pagans. These aren't the Babylonians. These aren't the Egyptians. These are the people of Judah. These are the men of Anathoth, his hometown, who didn't want him to prophesy in the name of the Lord. They don't say, "Stop prophesying falsely." They'd have some grounds for threatening his life for that, but this is, "Don't prophesy in the name of the Lord." They didn't want to hear the truth. No one does, apart from God's grace, which comes through the preaching of the Word of God. And that is the only way that it comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So, men don't want to hear the Word of God, but if there's going to be faith, they must hear the Word of God. So it's very important to preach the Scriptures. And even in churches today, I think it's true to say that there's a cry against preaching the Word of God. And I say a lot of this not so much from my own experience, and I don't sense it here at all, but from what I read in other some of the literature that I read and what I hear from others, that people want something more than the Scriptures preached and preached in depth. People want things that they would consider practical as opposed to doctrine, which they don't think is particularly practical, or something interesting rather than biblical preaching. They want programs, entertainment, sermons on felt needs, lessons on the home or finances or parenting or depression, and the list can go on of what are called felt needs and addressing those issues, all of which are valid issues. But they're secondary to the great issue of knowing God and knowing the doctrine of God, the doctrines of God, the doctrines of Scripture, learning about the triune God. All of those issues that I listed, we could list many more, I think will be addressed in a valid way, a proper way, as the Bible is preached, as we go through it regularly, systematically. And if we do that, we will not only touch on those issues, but the profound doctrines of Scripture. But if people select and just touch on the issues that they think are of interest to the congregation, then what usually is missing is the doctrinal aspect of the Word of God. That's not preached, and that is what is needed. It cannot be a strong church if we don't have a foundation. And the foundation is the Scriptures. It's the knowledge of God. And that affects everything else. And I say the knowledge of God, I mean the doctrines of the Word of God. That's got to be proclaimed and explained. The faithfulness of a minister is measured by his faithfulness to preaching God's Word. And the faithfulness of a congregation is measured by its devotion to God's Word. Jeremiah was faithful. He continued to preach even though it meant a lonely and a hard ministry to him. People hated him for preaching. And that affected Jeremiah. He was a sensitive man, and he felt deeply the injustice of his enemies' plots against him. In chapter 12 and verse 6, he is told that some of the conspirators were his own brothers, people that should have been closest to him. Our Lord understood that because his brothers were against him during his earthly ministry. But this affected Jeremiah very deeply, so he sought vindication from the Lord. In verse 20, he says, "Let me see your vengeance on them." He wanted justice. He wanted protection. Now, he doesn't seek to take that into his own hands. Some people are somewhat troubled by Jeremiah's request for vengeance. It doesn't seem as high an ideal as a New Testament saint. I don't think that's really fair towards Jeremiah. I think he's asking for protection, and he's seeking justice against those who are wicked, and that's not an improper request. And as we'll see in a moment, God does answer that request. He promises to do it, so it can't be a bad request. But what we see in Jeremiah here that is righteous for sure is that he doesn't take matters into his own hands. He looks to the Lord to do that. We tend by nature, the natural man tends to want to take vengeance into his or her own hands, to carry it out. And Jeremiah is not seeking to do that. He looks into the right place. He looks to the right one. He looks to the Lord to defend him. And he's not going to do it himself. He appeals to the Lord for help. The Lord had already proven his loyalty to Jeremiah by revealing the plot to him. Verse 18, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then you showed me their deeds." So that indicates the Lord was watching out for his prophet. He promised to do that from the very beginning when Jeremiah was first called into the ministry. In chapter 1, the Lord promised to do that. Verse 8, the Lord said, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. I'll always be watching over you," he said. "It's going to be difficult. You're going to have a very hard ministry. But I'm always watching over you. I will defend you. I will deliver you. Don't be afraid." He knew the plot in Anathoth while it was taking place, before it had ever taken place. He knows what's going on in the hearts of men. And he exposed it at the right time and protected Jeremiah. And we can draw the principle from that, the application, that we are always safe when we trust in the Lord. Regardless of how difficult things are, if we're trusting in the Lord, if we're walking faithfully to Him, we are safe. When we don't seek vengeance ourselves, but leave it to Him, God takes care of us. He promises to establish justice and protect us. And in verse 23, God promised to protect him and to destroy the enemy. So this prayer that he makes is one that God's going to answer. "A remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment." But the plot so shook Jeremiah that in chapter 12 he expresses his feelings in a complaint to God by raising one of the oldest questions: why do the wicked prosper? That brings his complaint to God in verses 1 through 6 in a courtroom setting. That's the idea or the image that we're given, is he's in a courtroom and he's pleading his case and he's making a case to God. He begins by recognizing God's righteousness. God is innocent of all evil. God cannot do wrong. But it's in that fact that the problem lies for Jeremiah. God is righteous. God is absolutely sovereign. And yet, in this world ruled by God, ruled by a righteous God, the wicked prosper. That troubled Jeremiah. Verse 1, "Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Life is good for them. And it's hard for God's servant. What makes that particularly difficult for Jeremiah is these wicked people, those who conspired against him, were people that the Lord had made and the Lord had established. Verse 2, "You have planted them. They have also taken root. And they are very fruitful." Now that is the reverse of what a man of God, a woman of God, would expect if he or she had studied carefully the Word of God. In fact, even someone who hadn't studied very carefully the Word of God, who knew some of the main passages of the Word of God, would be struck by that, disturbed by that, particularly if they knew, for example, Psalm 1, from which we would expect just the opposite. Psalm 1, verses 3 and 4, God promises that the righteous person will prosper. The one who delights in God's law will be like a firmly planted tree, a well-watered tree that bears its leaf in its season, bears much fruit. But Jeremiah was seeing just the opposite. The people prospering were not those who delighted in the law of the Lord. Just the opposite. "He is far from their mind," Jeremiah says. Well, that's the world today, isn't it? We look at the world today, we see people prospering, but we don't see God on their hearts. He's far from their minds. People give very little thought today to spiritual things, very little thought to the Lord. The natural man is hostile toward God, Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 7. Now, that hostility doesn't always manifest itself in rage or persecution. It does, but not always. In fact, I think generally in our society, while it may come to that at a certain point, generally what we see is complete indifference. Just complete indifference. That's the way hostility is manifested. The concepts of sin and salvation, God and the Savior, are unimportant ideas among people today. Antiquated ideas. The idea of sin, that's an old-fashioned word, an old-fashioned idea. The notion of God, providence, salvation, all of that, they're irrelevant ideas to the modern man. God is not in people's thoughts in this age of wealth and materialism. It's the things of the world, the tangible things, which is very much the way it was in Jeremiah's day, really, because the gods they worshipped were gods they'd fashioned of wood and gold and things like that, tangible things, visible things. Well, this, of course, is the problem. This problem of the prosperity of the wicked is the problem that Asaph struggled with and expressed in Psalm 73, and he finally realized, and this is how it was resolved with him, that God would deal with these people, that God had really set them in slippery places. Their feet seemed to be on firm ground. They seemed to be prospering. They seemed to be like trees whose roots were deep in the soil. But Asaph, when he came to the temple, realized, well, God has not blessed these people at all. Their feet are on slippery ground. And God would deal with the wicked in His way and in His time. But Jeremiah can't wait. He wants them judged and he wants them removed now. It says in verses 3 and 4, "Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter. How long is the land to mourn?" I think more than any other Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah gives us a glimpse into his inner life, his personal life, his emotional highs and lows. He's a very personal kind of prophet. And we see his joy, we see his disappointment, much more than we see with the other prophets. And he was discouraged here, he's impatient. But his confessions to God, not only here but throughout the book, they become even more expressive later on. They remind us that this book is about reality. We all get discouraged. The most mature and dedicated of God's servants have difficulty in their walk with God and in their work for Him. And Jeremiah reminds us of that. He was a great and a godly man, but he struggled. We see his heart. We get to listen to the conversations that he had with God, where he expresses his heart and expresses himself freely. And also, we see from this the kind of people that God uses. God uses imperfect people to do His work. He doesn't wait until we've reached perfection to use us. And so there's some encouragement in all of this. We see the prophet being open with God, and we see the kind of man that he was, and it should be an encouragement to us. Well, he expresses his deep feelings to the Lord, but if Jeremiah was expecting some answers, at least certain answers, expecting a theological answer as to why God created the wicked and why He establishes the wicked and why He even prospers the wicked, because He does. This is what Jeremiah is saying, and God doesn't correct that and say, I didn't have anything to do with the wicked. I didn't establish them. I didn't prosper them. No, God established them and He prospers them. If Jeremiah was expecting an answer to that theological difficulty, why God would prosper and tolerate such people, he doesn't get that. Instead, in verse 5, God answers Jeremiah's question with a question of his own. If you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? In other words, tougher times were coming. So far, the hardships in Jeremiah's life had been like a foot race with other runners. But the competition was going to get stiffer. He would soon race with thoroughbred horses. He was going to move up from running in the Olympics to running at Churchill Downs. So the Lord was saying, if the foot race wears you out, how can you compete in a horse race? If these plots and these threats are too hard to handle, how can you endure greater difficulties in the future? And he would have greater difficulties. So far, these were threats. And these were wounding words that he was receiving. But he would receive physical affliction in the future. If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? There was a lot of vegetation and animals along the Jordan River. Lions lived there. In spring, it would partially flood and become marshy. So this is a picture of greater trial that lay ahead for Jeremiah. So if times were hard when life was relatively peaceful, how would they be? How would life be for him when life becomes a jungle? If he fell on firm ground, how would he do when he's standing or running in swampy ground? The troubles Jeremiah had at Anathoth were hard, but they were easy compared to the troubles that he would have in Jerusalem and have when the Babylonians came and then later on when he was taken down to Egypt. Every one of us has difficulties in life. A life of faith is filled with hardships. But if we are defeated by the small difficulties of life, the routine disappointments of life, and sometimes those seem to be the ones that are so frustrating. You learn that when you get a computer, how frustrating the little annoyances of life can be. If the routine disappointments of life frustrate us and disappoint us, we won't progress on to the greater challenges of the mature life of faith. So God was pointing that out to Jeremiah. That was his answer to the prophet's complaint about persecution. Well, how do we overcome hardships? Because they're real and they're frustrating. Even the little things are frustrating. In fact, the fact that the little things in life, the routine difficulties, frustrate us so much tells us the kind of people we are. We're dust. We're not strong. And the only way that we can overcome the little difficulties as well as the big difficulties is trusting in the Lord day by day, in spite of the circumstances, trusting in Him. And we can do that only by knowing Him. And we can only know Him deeply by knowing about Him, which goes back to the importance of knowing the Word of God and knowing these things. Hearing it preached, hearing it taught, reading it, spending time in it. Hearing the messages we don't like to hear. If they're the Word of God, that's what we need. And it's as we do that, then we walk with Him and we receive His grace. God would answer Jeremiah's complaint. Judgment would come on the people, but it would come in God's time and in His way. It would come by means of Israel's neighbors, whom God would use to punish His people. Judah is described in verse 7 of chapter 12 as God's house, His inheritance, and His beloved. The nation was and is very special to God. It's the apple of His eye. So God is a reluctant judge. He speaks about all this judgment against this wicked nation, but He continues to speak of it as His house, His inheritance, and His beloved. But it had opposed Him, it had turned on Him, He says, like a lion in a forest, verse 8. And so judgment was necessary. God is a righteous God. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot let His children go the course that they want to take. So judgment's necessary, and the Lord had abandoned them. The means of judgment would be other nations, and in verse 10 He speaks of many shepherds ruining His vineyard. It's a reference to the foreign rulers destroying the land. In verse 12 He explains this devastation as divine judgment. For a sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to the other. There is no peace for anyone. So there you have the answer to the false prophets. People can preach a false message. Eventually, it's going to be proven false. Peace, peace. Well, this is what would happen. There's no peace for anyone. So the marauding nations are God's tool to fulfill His purpose of judgment. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was shocked when he learned how the Lord was going to answer his prayer in regard to the wickedness in the land, and that the Lord was sending the Babylonians to bring about an answer to his concern for the evil among his people. And that's the explanation here. Babylon would come and destroy the land, but it would be according to God's purpose. Judgment is God's strange work, as someone has said. It's not what He delights in. And in verses 14 through 17, hope is given to the nation and even to the nation's enemies. God promises exile to Judah and to what He calls wicked neighbors, that is, those who struck the house of Judah. Those include the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Babylonians, the surrounding nations, the neighbors that had afflicted Judah. Judah will be uprooted, He says at the end of verse 14. The people will be taken into exile. But the Lord's ultimate purpose in this is not judgment. It's correction. It's mercy. And so He promises to restore the nation to the land. Verse 15, and it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. But salvation is also offered to the Gentile nations which had opposed His people. Verse 16, then if they, meaning these neighbors, these wicked neighbors in verse 14, then if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. God's purpose of grace and salvation is not limited to one nation. not limited to Israel, to Judah, to His chosen nation. It's worldwide in its design. And if they will swear by His name, they will be blessed along with Israel, the Lord says. From the beginning, God's promise of salvation was beyond the Jews, and it has always included the Gentiles. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Isaiah spoke of worldwide salvation. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, God describes His Messiah as being a light to the nations, and His salvation is reaching to the end of the earth. The scope of salvation is wide in that it is for all kinds of people, for the Jew and the Gentile, for slave and free, male and female, for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it is wide in that it is for all kinds of people, but it is narrow in that there's only one way to that salvation. And that's through the gospel. It's through faith in the Lord God. The nations will be blessed if they repent of their false gods and they trust in the Lord. They trust in Christ. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. He's the only way to the Father. There's no other way. Well, when that happens, when there is faith among the nations, then the nations that had tempted Israel into idolatry and taught the people to bow to the Lord, or bow to Baal rather, they will be saved because they will bow to the Lord. That has never happened in Israel's history. It hasn't happened yet. And so this is something that still looks to the future. This is an event of salvation that will occur at the millennium. But only by grace. The if clause never be fulfilled in man's own strength. The nations, the Gentiles, the pagans could never do this in their own strength any more than the men of Judah could do it in their own strength. The law could not produce that. And if one thing is very clear from this chapter, from these chapters, from this whole book, from the Old Testament, it's that the law couldn't produce faith. The nation that began so well quickly became a tree that was fruitless and worthy of being burned. The law could not produce that. But in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant will be given, where God promises to put His law in their hearts. He will enable people to believe in Him. That is the only way people can be saved. But, verse 17, if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation, uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. That's the warning. That's the warning for the unbeliever. But the future is glorious for believers. It is one of worldwide salvation. And that's the future. That's what this book looks forward to. That's what it's moving toward. That's what all of history is moving toward. And so we look forward to that with great hope. And we should. And that should be a great encouragement to us as we live out our lives. But we live out our lives in the present, and we're living out our lives at a time when we must be faithful to the Lord, when we're challenged to be running with horses ourselves. And so we can do that only by God's grace. And we should do so, seeking His grace and seeking His help every moment of the day. Well, with that, let's conclude and ask the Lord for His blessings on us. Father, we do that. We pray that You would bless us. We have been called to a ministry that's different from that of Jeremiah in many ways. We're not prophets, and You're not speaking to us as You did to him. We don't generally face the kind of hostility that he faced. We often complain like he did, but we complain over issues that are very much less than anything he experienced, minor issues. And we confess that. But You have called us to a life of witnessing, a life of being lights in the midst of a dark generation, and we pray that we would be faithful as Jeremiah was, But we can only do that by your grace. And so we pray that you'd enable us to do that, that you'd give us strength and determination and a desire to serve you faithfully. And now, Father, we pray that you'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. Bless us with hearts that are right with you, that are pure as we approach you, and we pray that you'd bless us with our prayers. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.